beloved physician, and that made him a very, very good and excellent historian. And his work has been reviewed by some of the finest archaeologists, historians, and scholars in the past 200 years. And they rate him as a first-rank historian. And archaeology truth has been found so much in his book. And many digs in the Holy Land have confirmed the writings of Luke. By the way, when it comes to a doctor, just curiously, you know, a good doctor, the way we were taught, is that the history from the patient is where you get most of your information. 70% of the diagnosis should come just from talking to the patient and letting them talk to you. History is very important. And then you do the physical, you'll get the other 20% of the diagnosis, and then the last and the least important thing you ever do is x-rays or labs. That's the least important thing you do. That just confirms what you've already diagnosed. That's good doctoring. That's the way it's done. Now, today we know it's all upside down. You run in, the first thing you do is draw blood and send it to the lab and do an x-ray. That's because they don't know what they're doing. A good doctor listens, and he'll tell you what your problem is just by listening, taking a history. Luke was trained that way, and he's a very good historian. Plus, they didn't have good x-ray machines in his days. But that's another reason. But he was a good historian. We're reading in the 13th chapter, and we were observing. We're going to begin like verses... 22, 23 later. But just to remind us what had happened, some people came and told him about the problems that were going on in the northern region of Galilee. And up in Galilee, where Pilate had some dominion, they had killed some worshipers at the synagogue. And while the worshipers at the synagogue were, of course, sacrificing the animals, Pilate had the soldiers come in and slit their throats and mingled their blood with the sacrifices, and they were killed. And Jesus' answer was, well, if you think this happened because they were sinners, verse 2, above anyone else, that's why they suffered it, I tell you that's not the reason, verse 3, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then verse 4, the tower in Siloam, 18 people died when the tower fell on them and killed them. Do you think they were sinners? That's why the tower fell. And he says in verse 5, nay, I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And again, Jesus getting to the heart of the issue, he's saying, look, the world is a dangerous place. There are acts of man that are sometimes awful, and men kill other people. And sometimes people in positions of rulership use armies and swords and guns to kill people. But the real issue isn't so much that someone died. The question is, how did they die? Did they die in their sins, or did they die saved because they had repented toward God before the moment of death? And so what he's saying is, the most important thing for anyone to do is not so much be worried about your physical safety, but be worried about the safety of your soul. And repent, turn back to God, put your faith in His Son, and get that salvation. And then if some crazy accident befalls you, whether it be an act of man or an act of nature, a tower falls over, or an earthquake, or a volcano, or a lightning bolt strikes you, you've repented, you're okay. And so he's warning there. And then later on in the chapter, there was a woman, verse 11, that had a spirit of infirmity. And then later on in verse 16, he explains that this woman, who was a daughter of Abraham, Satan hath bound. And he's saying, oh, there's one other thing to worry about on planet Earth. In addition to men, and in addition to nature, and all kinds of circumstances befalling you, you got to be worried about a devil too. And so what he's saying is, Jesus telling us the truth, Earth is not entirely a safe place. It's a dangerous place. Why? Because a long time ago on planet Earth, your parents, Adam and Eve, almost said to my father, why don't you leave? Leave us alone and let us have this earth to ourselves. And the answer from God was, okay, I'll let you have the earth. I won't let you have the garden. Get out of the garden, but get out into the earth. And you can now, as people, you can run the planet and see how you do. And we've watched mankind run the planet for 6,000 years, and we know the history of mankind is just war after war after war. Again, good historians who've studied history, the 6,000 years of history that they can find, have observed that there's only been about 140 or 150 years of peace, quote unquote, in all that time period. That was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, when Rome was the world empire. And I don't know how peaceful that was, because their legions marched everywhere with their swords and their iron shields and kept everyone in fear and subjugation. So I don't know if that's the kind of peace you want. But the point he's saying is, look, Earth is dangerous. You ask God to leave, I left. And when you let me leave, you're not going to have as much peace and safety as you want down there. And so the important thing is, turn back to God in your heart and soul. Repent toward Him. Make sure that relationship is right. And then no matter who attacks you or harms you, whether it be men, whether it be some circumstance in the world, or whether it be the devil himself, your soul is safe with God. You have nothing to worry about. That's what salvation is about. It's the salvation of the soul, not of the body, not of the pocketbook, not of the neighborhood or the house, but of the soul. God works in the heart and the soul, and that's what he's showing them. Okay, then verse 23, because we covered verses 1 through 22 last week. You can go back and listen. Verse 23, one of the disciples that was with him said unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And when once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and knock the door and say, Lord, Lord, open unto us, he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not, whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, but we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Then there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Maybe we take a minute and just pray. Lord, this is good that you're giving us the truth, and it seems like maybe a hard pill for us to swallow, but it is best for us to learn the truth and take the medicine now rather than to face the pain of the disease later. So instruct us in this way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are there few that be saved? Well, at verse 24, end of verse, many, I say, will seek and shall not be able. And the one of the saddest things to learn when you begin Bible study and you begin to learn the truth, as told in the scriptures of truth, which are given by God Himself, is that, yeah, many don't get saved. Few get saved. It's a very sad thing for me to have learned. I remember I had been kind of an agnostic, good, educated, atheistically instructed, highly educated man of the late 20th century. And, of course, the education will convince you that there is no God, and they'll teach you all these alternate ideas that maybe there was a Big Bang, which there wasn't. By the way, the Bible does have the Big Bang. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's the end of all things, not the beginning. It'll talk to you about the evolution of man, and the Bible will tell you just the opposite, that it's the devolution of man, that it's getting worse and worse, not better and better. And in the last days, perilous times shall come, and evil men and deceivers shall wax worse and worse. It's not going to get better. And of course, I think anyone here who's more than a few decades old can probably remember the times when they were a child versus today and say it was a lot safer back then. I do remember when they first built the library downtown. I think it was 1965, 64. I was 10 years old or 11, and I loved books. And I used to go to the little tiny local library near where I lived, and there was only just a few book stacks there. And I remember hearing about this giant library downtown. And I was, I think, 10 and a half years old. And I said to my mom, can I go? Now, we lived a long way from that library. I lived on the Delavan and Bailey area, and the library is in the center of the city. And my mom said, sure, you can go. Here's some money. Take a bus. Walk to Genesee Street. Take the Genesee bus. When you get off down there, walk from Genesee to the library. You'll be okay. To a 10-and-a-half-year-old child, how many of you would do that today? Tell your 10-and-a-half-year-old to take a bus into the city and walk alone downtown. But I could. And I did. Many times. And nobody bothered me. I was safe. There was more law and order back in 1964 and 65 than there is today. What's happened? The Bible said it would get worse and worse. And so my point is, I was this agnostically atheistic, confused, bought the lie of man's getting better and better because now we have cell phones. Now we have automobiles with computers. Back then they used to ride on horse and buggies. Aren't we so much better? But the technology may be better, but the people are worse. Back in the 1800s, back in the 1700s, we had wooden ships. We had iron men at the helm. Today we have steel computerized ships with paper mache men at the helm. It's a different world. It's gotten worse. But I believe that lie looking at the technology, and then I got saved. And I got saved, and the first thing I thought was, wow, I was one of the 10% atheists, but most people go to some church somewhere. Most of them are some sort of a Christian. There are Catholics in the area. There are Presbyterians in the area. There are all these people. I said, wow, I finally joined the many that know God. I've left the few that don't know God for the many that do. And then I sadly learned that in most of those churches, the people there don't know God either. They know religion, but not God. Because they're not striving the right way. How do you strive the right way? You got to go to the book of Philippians. Number of books to the right. And it'll be Philippians chapter 1. And here's how one properly strives. Now, when I think of striving, I think of, you know, physically striving, trying to do something, trying to make a three-point shot from the perimeter. I got to strive to do that. I'm not very good at that type of thing. Trying to finally get that little white ball to land in the fairway. I got to strive physically to do that. Trying to lift more than 30 pounds, you know, because I'm not that strong. I got to strive to do that. You think of physical striving, but watch what he means here in Philippians 1 and verse 27. A lot of people think I got to do religious striving. I got to have these sacraments. I got to do these things. I got to make alms. I got to make a pilgrimage. Here's the striving he means. Philippians 1 verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He's telling this young church in Philippi that he started that what they need to talk about is the gospel of Christ. That's how the church was founded, based on the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. It wasn't founded on the good news of religion. And he says that whether I come and I see you or I be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye are standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. You enter the straight gate by faith, spiritual faith. faith based upon what God wrote and what God said. Go to Romans chapter 10. What Jesus was trying to get these people to do, they had a beautiful temple they used to look at. They had a number of sacrifices they used to make. They had all the outward trappings of ceremonies and rituals that they were going through, but they were missing the heart of the matter. They needed a faith based on what God said. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, not by seeing a temple, not by doing a work or a sacrifice, but by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The right hearing comes by the Word of God. Back up a few chapters to Romans chapter 3. And the Lord was very disappointed because He's working in the region of Israel. He's up in Galilee and He's going to work His way down through Samaria and eventually end up in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem they're going to stone Him. And they're going to crucify Him. They'd like to stone Him, but they end up crucifying Him to kill Him. He knows this is going to happen. But all the way to Jerusalem and Mount Calvary, He's preaching the truth. And to Jewish people, and chapter 3, verse 1, Paul asks the question, what advantage then hath the Jews? I mean, we say the Jews are better than the Gentiles. What's their advantage? What profit is there of the circumcision? What makes them more profitable than a Gentile person? Well, verse 2, much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The book you're holding in your hand is a Jewish book. The first book was written by Moses. He was a Jew. The history books were written by Samuel, one of the Jewish prophets and priests that God gave. You've got a book of Psalms written by the sweet psalmist of Israel, David. You've got the prophetical books of Isaiah, Jeremiah. Those are all Jewish men. Then you get to the New Testament, and you have Matthew, who was of the tribe of Levi, a Jew. You have Luke and Mark and John, Jewish apostles. You have Paul and Peter, Jewish apostles. God committed the words to the Jews. Beautiful. So that there's one book you can put your hands on and go, these are the words of the living God. And in verse 3, notice what he says there. Well, what if some did not believe? Because there are many people that look at that book, I don't believe. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God striving to enter in by faith? Faith by the words of God. Will that make it without effect? Well, if people don't believe, then the Bible's not worth anything. God forbid. Doesn't matter what people believe. Truth is truth. Yea, let God be true, but every man that won't believe those oracles, every man that won't believe that faith in there, he's a liar, God says. That's how God looks at it. If you don't believe God's word, God says you're a liar. And no liar has his part in the heavenly city that we sung about. Tells us in the book of Revelation, for liars, there's a lake of fire prepared. So Jesus is going back there, and when they're asking, Lord, are there few that be saved? After all, we're in Israel here. We have all these people, these Jews. Surely the majority of the Jews are saved. And he says, no, sadly, many are not saved. Many are not saved. Those are the Jews. What about us? So let's kick it forward a couple thousand years. America's a Christian nation. I mean, it was founded as a Christian nation. The Puritans were a brand of Christians. The Pilgrims were a branch of Christians. The Congregationalists that came here were a branch of Christians. The Presbyterians that came here were a branch of Christians. The Calvinists that came here were a branch of Christians. The Roman Catholics, when they came here, they all got together in Maryland. Maryland. That's where the Roman Catholics lived when they first formed the 13 colonies. And that was where they were in Maryland. The Catholics were a brand of Christians. All these brands of Christians. If somebody asked the Lord, Lord, are there few that be saved today? He'd look at Christianity and go, yeah. Sadly, few of them are saved. Is that really true? Have you ever taken opportunity to go out and talk to some quote-unquote Christians about the Bible? How about a real simple maxim in the Bible? Ye must be born again. You ever discuss that with another quote-unquote Christian? It's just our interpretation. But those are the words of Jesus. Ye must be born again. Paul said, I'd rather speak 5 words of understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Ye must be born again. There's 5 words you can understand. There's 5 words that are greatly rejected. Why? Because they're not striving according to the faith of the gospel, the faith of what's written in the Bible. They're now striving religiously. They're doing sacrifices. Okay, they don't do sacrifices today. They do sacraments, which is not even a word found in the Bible. There is no such thing as a sacrament. There are no sacraments proscribed in the Bible. You don't need to be baptized. You don't need to be confirmed. You don't need to go to communion. You need to repent and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did at Calvary's cross. And that's all you need to do. And you become born again and your sins are cleansed. Now, some people have they don't quite understand, but the way God set this up, He set it up purposely this way, is He saw to it that the work that was done, I don't know, let's say 30 AD, somewhere around there, when that work was done, He said, that work is going to be the finished work once and for all, and the message will go out. It'll be the conversation of the gospel, the faith of the gospel. Of course, it's the gospel of Christ is what I'm going to give these people to do. Send out the gospel of Christ. Broadcast it down through the centuries. Take it down through the centuries. Okay, so along comes this kid who's born in 1954. That's me. And I'm living without really hearing the gospel of Christ until 1993. And then in 1993, someone brings me the gospel. And God says, at that point, I will seal you in the blood of my Son, and you are now born again. And so God says, from my standpoint, your spiritual birth is in 1993. Now you become my child. Back here, you were the child of Bernie and Millie, and you were an American citizen. Now you've been born in my kingdom of God, and now you're a kingdom of heaven. You still live physically on earth, but you're a kingdom of heaven. I'm going to take you, and you're born again. Now, but between here and here, guess what I did? Three-letter word. Begins with S. Yeah, I sinned. I sinned in here. Lots of sins in that period. All right. Now the questions sometimes come, well, what about after here? What if I sin after here? And I've sinned after here. Smaller. We'll put lots of sin here. We did lots of sin in here. But now afterwards, I still sin a little bit. What about that? Well, here's how it works. All my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, because from God's standpoint, they were all in the future when He did the work. From His standpoint, all the sins were in the future. So these sins here were future sins I got rid of, and these sins here are just more future sins I'm taking care of. Does that make sense? Do you see the timeline? That's how God looks at it. What do you mean, what about sins of the future? They're all sins of the future from when I did my work. And when you receive it, I take care of all future sins. From you, it might seem like past, present, and future, but from me, they were all future. That's the doctrine. And that conversation of that gospel explains that beauty and that simplicity and that fullness. And sadly, that's where religious people trip up. And so, many will not enter in. And verse 25, the day comes when the master of the house, that's Jesus Christ, is arisen up off the throne where he's sitting in temple now to come back to planet earth. He's sitting on the temple throne in heaven, and he comes back. He's going to shut the door on salvation. And then he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. And many are going to become knocking, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he'll say, I know you not. See, the question isn't, do you believe in God? Because the devils believe in God. They're going to hell. So belief in God isn't what saves a person. The question isn't even that you know God. The question is, does God know you? Go to Galatians chapter 4. Little book, a couple books to the right after Romans. The two books of Corinthians and then Galatians. And the work that Christ is doing, that he has done for us, is Galatians 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, that's the Son of God, made of a woman, that would be Mary, so he'd be the son of Adam too, so he was the God-man. He was man and he was God. Made under the law, he came under the Jewish laws of Moses. Why did he do that? To redeem them that were under the law, that would be the Jews, and that we also might receive the adoption of sons. And so we've been adopted. In 1993, when I was born again, I was adopted spiritually into God's kingdom. And because of your sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And I got to tell you, before 1993, I didn't look up to heaven and pray, Father God. I wasn't even sure he existed, because I had been so trained out of God by all my teaching. But even those people that are somewhat religious don't have that spirit of adoption inside them crying that. They don't run to God when they have their first problem. They run to the priest, or they run to who knows what they run to, but not to God. But we now have God. And then he says this, verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant of religion, but a son of God. And if a son, then ye are an heir of God through Christ. How be it then? When ye knew not God, before you got that relationship with God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. So if you were in religion, you might have done service to a statue and got before it and put a quarter in a box and lit a candle and prayed to it. Or you might have done a service to a local diocese with the priest and the monsignor and the bishop, and they're not gods. And you did service, or you might just do service to your boss at work, and he's no god. But once you knew God, all of a sudden you realize, my goodness, I have a relationship with God, I'm serving God. And then verse 9, but now, after ye have known God, or rather, ye are known of God. And that's the key. And that's why Jesus said, one day when he raises up, I don't know you. And here's going to be a real, real sad. It's sad. I'm not happy about any of this. If you think I'm getting joy over this, I'm not. I'm joyed that there's a Savior. I'm joyed that I've found the way of salvation through a Bible and through the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ. But I am in no way happy that most people haven't found this. But here's going to be the real sad truth. You've got 7 billion people on this planet. Okay? God says the way of salvation is through Christ. Of the 7 billion, you've got about 1.5 billion Roman Catholics. We'll look at billions here. You've got another 0.5 other things that call themselves Christian. Got mainline Protestant denominations and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Science and a whole bunch of things. So I got maybe 2 billion out of 7. The other 5 billion, they don't even have a chance. unless they come to Christ. That's why God sends missionaries all over the place. That's why we have missionaries in China. We have missionaries in Africa. We have missionaries in places trying to reach those people with the simplicity of the beauty of the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. We send those people out. But of these people that call themselves Christian, they may be thinking, when that judgment comes, I'm going to be able to say, hey, verse 26, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence. We had communion right in a church that was called Christian. We would eat the little wafer and drink the little thing they gave us and bow the head and say amen and all those things. And he will say, verse 27, I know you not. Whence ye are? Where did you come from? What was your faith in? In order to know me, you must be born of the Spirit of truth from my Father, which is found in the Scriptures of truth written by the apostles that I gave, not the writings of men. And so you, just like those Jews, so many of those Jews didn't have that right relationship with Him. They were so confused, they didn't receive Him as the Messiah. Today, the majority of things that call themselves Christian have not received Him into their heart as the Savior through the new birth. They've received Him into the belly through a wafer or some other thing they've been taught, and He's going to go, this isn't how my relationship comes. The relationship with me is spiritual, it's not physical. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We taught this, and you can get our teachings on John 6. This is the longest chapter in the Gospel of John, which is the great Gospel, which says, this was written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and believing ye might have life through His name. That's why God gave the book of John. You get somebody that doesn't know about the Savior, the first and the best book for them to read is the Gospel of John. By the way, the word John is a compound name. The J-O means Jehovah. And the H-N, the two letters in Hebrew, are from the word Hanan, which is grace. And it means the grace of Jehovah, Father God. And the grace of God is found in this book, in Jesus Christ, the one full of grace and truth. And so you want to read this book. And here's this longest chapter. And in this longest chapter, he's talking about what many people misinterpret as communion. And he says in verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that if a man may eat thereof, and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, based on that teaching, the Catholic Church has taught that the little, you know, wafer is Jesus Christ, and when you eat that, you get life. But notice what he says later on, because people were upset. He tells them, in verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. To quicken is to give life to something. I guess the worst example would be, they had a movie on last night, Abbott and Costello Meet Frankenstein. But there's the Frankenstein monster. He's laying there, and he takes this little thing, and he puts it near these bolts on his neck, and boom, the electricity goes in, and it quickens him, and he wakes up. Okay. Well, what God wants to do is impart the Spirit into someone that's dead in trespass and sin, and He's going to do it spiritually, not physically. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh, verse 63, profiteth nothing. Anything you eat, anything you do isn't going to profit you. What is verse 63? The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit. They are life. And many will come and say, we ate and we drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Okay, hast taught in our pews, hast taught in our aisles, hast taught in our churches. And I will respond, I know not whence you are. Depart from me. Very sad. Very sad. Verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Two responses. The women will cry, the men will get mad and shake their fist and gnash their teeth and want to fight, but it won't matter. It's over. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And if they don't repent, like he said earlier in the chapter, turn to God before it's too late. You don't know when the tower's going to fall on you. You don't know when the stray bullet's going to hit you. You don't know when something's going to... You don't know if the devil's going to come. You don't know what's going to happen. But if you have turned ahead of time, and you know me and I know you through the words of the gospel, got nothing to worry about. And one day Abraham's going to come, and Isaac is going to come, and all the prophets are going to come, and you're going to be thrust out. Millions, hundreds of millions of these things called Christian will be thrown out. Millions of Jews will be thrown out because they put their faith in outward things rather than the inward heart and mind and spirit. That's what he's trying to show them. And he says when it finally does come, verse 29, we're going to be people safe from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. They're all going to sit down in the kingdom of God. We're singing about the millennial kingdom, the heavenly city. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and first which shall be last. And it goes again to the way that God's order of things is different than the world's order of things. I mean, the world is a goofy place. I get a piece of leather, pigskin. I form it in the shape of an oval. I put some air in it. I get 10 buddies of mine, and I can run that thing across an imaginary plane and a goal line more than anybody else, and we go, we're number one. We're first. We're number one. We're first. Really? Really? Super Bowl champions. We're first. Where do they line up in the kingdom of God? Probably last. Probably last. I remember the great baseball pitcher years ago, Billy Sunday. Okay, so 100 years ago, you got to go back. Okay, so this is when I was a kid, but reading about Billy Sunday, and he had a great career, and he had opportunities to sign contracts, and he got saved. He was first in the world, and he, God looking at him going, that's not important. First shall be last. And then he said, I'm giving up baseball. I'm going to be a preacher. I'm going to be an evangelist. And the family said, are you nuts? And the papers wrote, are you out of his mind? He's giving up everything for nothing. And now all of a sudden he was last in the eyes of the world. And God looked down and smiled and said, that boy's on first base now. He's first in my eyes. He's doing what I want him to do. I remember Mr. Borden of the Borden, you know, dairy fame. His son was in line to be the next chairman of the board of that multinational corporation, and he got saved, and he gave it all up to be a missionary. He was first in the registers of the social paper where he was when he was Borden's son at all those important meetings. He gives it up to be a missionary. What are you, crazy? Now he's last. God says, now he's first in my eyes. I do things just the opposite. It's based on spiritual truth, not what you can see, but the invisible spiritual truth. And there, I'm sure there's many other examples. Kevin could probably give us an hour's lecture on him because he knows history much better than I do. Talk to him after the service. And that's what he's saying. And so he's winding this chapter up, and he's trying to show them the importance of repentance toward God, not to religion, not to men, but to God himself. And as soon as you put your repentance toward God, he will help you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And once you do that, then those words will quicken your spirit, give you the new birth. You will be born again. All sins are forgiven. You call them past, present, and future. They were all future from God's sight, and they were all taken care of back there at Calvary. And what a deal. And you get to sit down in the kingdom of God. And he finishes the chapter in verse 31. And the same day, there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get out, get thee out, depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, you go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus understood that the religious leaders were turning against him. The governmental leaders had already turned against him. Herod was a unique governmental leader. He was a half-breed. He was part of the Hasmonean dynasty. That was a dynasty that was a part of the Seleucid Empire back when Alexander the Great was doing all his conquering. I got to find it's in the book of Daniel. I got the names written down here. But when he was doing all his work, Alexander the Great, and conquering the world, taking over the Medo-Persian Empire, then he died in his early 30s. His four generals took over and divided his empire into four regions. And the Lysimachus took Thrace, that would be modern-day Greece, in north of Greece. And Cassander took the southern part of Greece in Macedonia and Achaia. And Ptolemy took Egypt. And this one guy, Seleucid, his general, took over the region of the Mideast by Syria and Israel and ruled in that region. And there was some intermarrying that went on between him and his kids and some Jewish women. And I guess the Jewish women married in because what the heck, the power and the money is there, and you know, who wants to stand for faith anymore? And so they kind of half-bred in. And Herod was a half-breed. He was a part Jew and part Gentile. And his only interest was power, mainly. And I guess the money that goes with power and the glory and the fame that goes with it. You know, it's a sad thing. There are men like this that seek power in this life. My son is getting ready to go to Africa to be a missionary, and he'll be in South Africa. And the region just above South Africa is Zimbabwe. And Zimbabwe is just it's so sad, a completely mismanaged country. I was there, and the unemployment rate is almost 90% for the males. Now, when you see that, that's because of government. That's mismanagement of government. That's government not allowing people to work. They don't allow it to work by making a tax so high that there's no incentive to work. If I work, they take 90% from me, I'm not going to work. And so the men give up working, and there were just men all over the streets when I was in Zimbabwe. And they have this strong-armed ruler, Mugabe is his name, and he's been ruling for about 37 years. Well, now the military wants to throw him out. They put him in house arrest, and they want to take over. And there's another guy who wants to take over, Managuba Guba, or Manumanuman, I can't remember. I read the name. It makes no sense to me. But I did some research on the guy, and he's just another strong man. Just another strong man. He was trained in China and in Egypt under Mao's way of rulership, which is fear and killing and all that stuff, and Egyptian ways over there. What was it? I can't remember the rulers over in Egypt. Yasser Arafat was there for a while, some other Egyptians. And he learned. He's just another strong man. And the world is full of these strong men that want to take the reins of government and power and just abuse people. And that's what Herod was. And Herod was now working with the religious people to go after Jesus, because one of the things that they don't like is preachers of righteousness. I mean, even our leaders today, they're not to the point where they're outright killing. I think they do it quietly behind the scenes, but I mean, they don't kill in the streets nowadays. People mysteriously end up with suicides that weren't suicides. They might do a few things like that, but the main thing these people are doing is they're enjoying the power and the money and the lust that goes with government. It's very, very sad. I mean, you go to Capitol Hill and you see all these young intern, beautiful girls and guys there. And what's this all about? And they're attracting them all over like a brothel and a harem. And Herod was into that. And John the Baptist had preached him, you can't do that with that girl. That's adultery. You know, and he preached the words of God and the Ten Commandments, and so Herod had him beheaded. And now Jesus continues to be a preacher of righteousness, and Herod says, I'm going to go after him too. And a few of these religious leaders that were actually beginning to believe in Jesus, probably one of those Pharisees was Nicodemus, and maybe the other one was Joseph of Arimathea, was saying, listen, you got to get out of here. They're going to kill you. But Jesus was born to die. For this cause came I into the world, that as the good shepherd I might lay down my life, that my sheep might have life. Because if I don't die for their sin, they're going to die in their sin. And the only hope they have is if I do this death. And so you tell that fox, I'm not afraid of him. I have work to do. I have work. I have to push out the influence of the devil of people. I have to cure sick hearts and broken hearts and sick souls. I have work to do. And the third day I will be perfected. You can relate that to the resurrection. You know, he rose the third day from a near-term standpoint. But from a far-term standpoint, it's a portrait of how long before he'll come back. Because he said, your house is less desolate, and you shall not see me last verse till the time come. When's the time going to come? The third day. So from here to 1000 A.D., and these are approximate times, we know the calendars are off, would be day one. And then from 1000 to about, let's say, somewhere around 2000 plus A.D. is day two. But day three, I'll be perfected. I'm coming back perfectly to set up my kingdom. And so he's letting you know this millennial day is coming after about 2,000 years of the church age. So it's another one of those hidden 2 days. He does it in Luke chapter 10. He does it in John chapter 4. He comes right out and says it expressly in the old book of Hosea in the Old Testament to the Jews, chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. He comes right out and says it. But he's letting you know, that's when I'm coming back. And you're not going to see me come back until you realize, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The people that are going to see him at the second coming are the blessed. And the ones who all through those 2 days, 2,000 years have placed their faith in him. You must be saved. And anyone that does somehow slip in isn't going to make it, because he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And they will not enter the millennial kingdom. God wants finally a time where the rule on planet Earth is a righteous man. And so God said, I can trust my son. Let me just show you the passage. Go to Daniel chapter 7. How are we doing on time, Joe? Joe, how are we doing on time? Okay. Daniel chapter 7. Herod the fox. Daniel chapter 7. Herod, just another one of those Gentile rulers, if you will, even though he's got a little Jewish blood in him. He really is ruling like the Gentiles. And all through the 7th chapter of Daniel, when Daniel is given the vision of all the world empires, verse 3, they look like great beasts. Verse 4, one looks like a lion. Verse 5, one looks like a bear. Verse 6, one looks like a leopard. And verse 7, one is a dreadful, terrible beast. And Daniel's given a portrait of the great world empires. The lion was Babylon, and the bear was Medo-Persia, and the leopard was Greece, and then the dreadful one is the Roman Empire and the revived Roman Empire. And he's showing all through the years when Gentiles sit on the throne, their heart is one of devouring their own people. They don't care for their people. They'll use their people. They'll eat them up. They'll chew them up. They'll take what they want from them. They'll take their sons and their daughters. They'll take their money. They'll take their estates. And that's what they do. That's what Gentile rulers are like. They just don't care about them. I know there's exceptions, but as a rule, that's the way they are. And so Daniel's looking at this thing, and he's seeing all these empires devouring their people. Verse 9, and I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. And here's God the Father, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, and his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire, and a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Our God is a consuming fire. You got to get fireproofed before you meet him. And the only way you're going to be fireproofed if you're wrapped in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you'll burn up in his presence. And verse 10, the fiery stream issued before and came forth from before him, and thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. I mean, the host of heaven, the angels and the redeemed souls who have believed God's truth are up there before him. And it says, and the judgment was set and the books were opened. There's a day coming when God the judge is going to make his judgment. And when he does, what's going to happen? Verse 11, I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, that's the Antichrist that's coming in the next decade or so, I beheld even till the beast was slain, that's the Antichrist, his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as concerning the rest of the beasts, all those world empires, they have their dominion taken away. God says, you're not fit to rule anymore. I've watched you as a ruler. You've been weighed in the scales, and you've been found wanting. You're not a good ruler. You don't care for your people. You abuse your people. You lie to your people. You steal from your people. And so I'm going to take all your dominion away. And then it says, verse 13, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him, the ministers brought him, that's the Son of Man, near before him, before the Ancient of Days. And there was given him, the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. Oh, and his dominion, it's not temporal, it's an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And when he takes over, that's it. And the only way you're going to get into it is when you bow the knee and say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. What's the name above all names? Jesus Christ. There's none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. God has given him a name above every name, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone's going to do that, even the unbelievers at the judgment. Okay, now you do it now. You wait till the judgment, you still will do it. You'll do it naked then, by the way. You'll have no clothes. You'll be naked at the judgment. You ever had that dream when you're naked in front of people? God puts that there to put a little fear in you. Don't end up here. Don't end up here. And you'll stand naked before everyone that's ever lived at a judgment. You'll get on your knees. You'll say, Jesus is the Lord. And then they'll say, depart from me. But the last thing out of your mouth, you blaspheme my name during your life, last thing you're going to say is you're going to confess who I am. And just like the devils, they would always say, thou art the Son of the living God. So will all the unbelievers say the same thing. So strive spiritually to enter into the straight gate. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. We'll close it. Go to Matthew 7. Close it with those verses. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount. Are there few that be saved? Sadly, the answer is yes. Because they won't strive in their spirit. They won't. Their spirit remains proud. It will not humble itself to the truth. The gospel is both the easiest and hardest thing to believe. It's the easiest thing to believe because all the work's done for you. It's the hardest thing to believe because you want some part in it, and the only part you have is bowing the knee. Matthew 7, 13, Jesus says, enter ye in at the straight gate. Contrast, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. I'll give you a bumper sticker for them. Coexist. Those are the people going into the broad gate of destruction. Trying to put all these phony religions together. By the way, they don't get along. It's as phony as a $3 bill. In a Buddhist nation, the Buddhists kill the Hindus. In a Hindu nation, the Hindus kill the Muslims. In a Muslim nation, the Muslims kill everything. I mean, look, it's just reality. Go around the world and check it out. And in a Christian nation, excuse me, a Catholic nation, In a Catholic nation, the Catholics will kill too, if they have the power. And now those religions don't get along. But they're going to get along fine marching down the broad way to destruction. That's what's going to happen to them. Verse 14, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. In order to find it, you've got to be honest enough with yourself to strive within your own spirit and soul to realize God is right. He did write the book, that is His Son. No matter what I was taught before, my traditions were wrong, my religion was wrong, my own thoughts are wrong. I can't trust my own thoughts, but I can trust God's words. And at that point, when you've strived like that and gotten that thing right in your spirit, then you can enter at the straight gate, just like the picture we have as you exit this auditorium here. Amen. And so he closes that 13th chapter. And again, very simply, the world's a dangerous place. There are men doing crazy things. There are accidents that happen in the world, and God permits them because this is not heaven. Oh, there's no accidents in heaven. There's no crazy men running around heaven. There are devils on planet Earth. There's no devils in heaven. It's perfect tranquility and peace and safety and grace and goodness and glory up there. But this isn't heaven. This is Earth. And so Jesus says, be wise, you children of men, lest ye perish. Strive. Enter in at the straight gate. Say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Father, we thank you for the teaching. It's most essential for us. We do pray. We don't want, just as you did not want to see the Jews lost, we don't want to see quote-unquote Christians lost. Help us to help them, maybe this holiday season, to give them something they can read that has the very words of life so they can have true faith, which cometh by hearing the word of God, and can place their faith in your Son, the Savior, the great Savior, the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. What you got there, kiddo?